So we're going to be looking at Joshua today. Familiarity breeds inattention. Familiar songs can roll off the tongue on an autopilot without giving any thought to the words. Think of all the times you sung the amazing truths of the hymn Amazing Grace without really concentrating on the words. A familiar living space can blind you to maintenance or upkeep issues. Think of all the times you've noticed an exposed wire or unfinished painting or clutter in somebody else's house, but you've gotten used to looking at all your own property uncritically. We judge others by their actions. We judge ourselves by our intentions. We can't give ourselves a pass. The same thing happens with familiar stories. Think of nursery rhymes. You've heard them so often and said them so instinctively that it doesn't even bother you. There's a rockabye baby falling out of a tree. We just sing it anyway. Or Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. We used to sing that in the nursery. But that suffers from the same problem, along with Noah's Ark, David and Goliath, Jonah and the whale, Daniel and the lion's den. But this event is more than a little familiar, Joshua. Again, familiarity breeds inattention. We have sung it, read it, and maybe painted it on the walls in the nursery. Did you hear that? Threw me off. Say it again, Lord. Anyway, it's so familiar that we often miss the details, or worse, we miss the point completely. So I pray you learn something new and unexpected in this. Today I pray for spirit-prompted attention to hear, understand, and apply anything new today. You're going to hear me say that details are important. You know, you've heard that saying, the devil is in the details. I looked it up, and it was some German philosopher, I think back in the 1500s, but he changed it to God is in the details because he was a Christian. But details are very important. For instance, if you're an architect or an engineer, all you got to leave is one little detail out and the whole thing, either it doesn't work or it comes crashing down. So details, when God tells you to do something a certain way, don't do it your way. So the first obstacle to taking the promised land was the imposing fortress of Jericho. Archaeologists have learned much about the city through the decades of excavations. While Jericho was not a large city, it was well fortified. The whole city was built on an 8-acre mound, and it was probably the oldest city in the region. 8 acres isn't a very big city when you think about it. This plot of land is 12 acres from the cemetery to the woods. So it wasn't a very big city, but it was positioned where it was, and it was very, very well fortified. The whole city, okay, it was built in eight acre mound. It was protected by two parallel 30-foot tall walls. So picture this. Try to get this picture. The inner wall was 11 to 12 feet thick. That's where Rahab lived. And the outer wall was 6 feet thick. So even the outer wall, you could drive a chariot around it. And it's 30 feet high. So they didn't have those giant ladders like we have where you can fold them up and bend them in all different shapes. They didn't have those back then. We can think of Jericho as a garrison city built purposely over the centuries to repel an attack. If Jericho could not be breached, it would remain a rallying point for the Canaanite soldiers. If Jericho did not fall, there would be little hope of conquering the whole land. So Jericho is where the spies hid out at Rahab's home, inside the city's inner wall. Now that the whole nation had crossed the Jordan, the rest of the Jericho account unfolded as Joshua took a lonely walk in the shadow of the walls of Jericho. Before I go to that scripture, Anne talked about the passing over. When you think about 2.5 million people crossing over, I know it's a riverbed, it's not a flowing river, but it's still, you have to cross over. They estimated that it would, if it was 2 miles wide and 2,000 people at a time would cross over, it would have taken them over 24 hours for all their people to cross over the river. So it's not this little, okay, we're across now, the whole gang is across. It took over a day to do this, so it was quite an event. So Joshua 5:13 through 15 says, Joshua was near Jericho. He looked up and saw standing in front of him a man holding a drawn sword. Joshua approached him and said, Are you on our side or on our enemies? Neither, he replied. I have not come to take sides, but to take charge. I am the commander of Yahweh's armies. At once, Joshua threw himself face down to the ground and worshiped. And he said to him, I will do whatever you command me, Lord. The commander of Yahweh's armies said to Joshua, remove your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. And Joshua obeyed. So Joshua meets this impressive swordsman and finds out that he is the commander of Yahweh's army. But before he discovers who he is, he asks him a question any soldier would ask a stranger. Verse 13, are you on our side or are you on our enemies? So what does Joshua do when he learns who he is? He does a sudden face plant. He falls down on his face on the ground and worships. What would you have done? Probably the same. He had to be an awesome figure. If he was the commander of Yahweh's armies. What did Moses do in his first encounter with Yahweh in Exodus 3? Same thing, he was instructed to take off his sandals because he was on holy ground. So there's a theme there. So this stranger brushed aside Joshua's first question. Joshua asked an either or question. But the answer was neither. In an instant, Joshua recognized the only answer that mattered was whose side was allied with the army of the Lord. He wanted his army to be on the Lord's side. This figure was obviously divine since he received Joshua's immediate reverence and obedience. I can't imagine that. Or I can, but that's as far as it's gone. I can't imagine meeting the commander of Yahweh's army. Joshua offered no objections, but instead he listened attentively to every instruction. I put the word Selah there. How often do we not necessarily quiet ourselves to listen to what the Lord is saying? We miss some of the important instructions that he has for us. Even the most eccentric military planner could never have dreamed up the surprising strategy God dictated to Joshua. It was a natural or logical way to wage war. However, for the leader who recently walked his nation through the Jordan River on dry ground, anything was possible. Joshua 6:1 says, now the gates of Jericho were bolted and barred because of the Israelites. No one could get in, no one could get out. So it appears Jericho was preparing themselves for any action against them from the Israelites. So I want to read this portion of Scripture, Joshua 6, verses 2 through 9. Yahweh commanded Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho, its kings, and mighty warrior into your hands. March around the city with all your men of war, once a day for 6 days, having 7 priests carry shofars in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the shofars. When you hear the blare of the shofar, have all the people shout with a mighty shout of joy. Then the walls of the city will collapse before your eyes, and your whole army must charge straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, summoned the priests and instructed them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and have 7 priests carry 7 shofars in front of the Ark of Yahweh." And the people, he said, "Forward." And he said to the people, "Forward. March around the city and set an advance guard of armed men to march ahead of the Ark of Yahweh." At Joshua's orders, the 7 priests carrying 7 shofars advanced before Yahweh. The Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh followed them as they made long blasts on their shofars. The advance guard marched in front of the priests who were blowing the shofars. The rear guard marched before the ark, and the shofars blared the whole time. Can you imagine that? I mean, if you've ever heard a shofar played in its purest form, I guess, with all of the sound that can truly come out of it, because there were 7 guys playing, 7 leaders playing, and each shofar has a unique sound to it, and there's many different sounds that can come out of a shofar, probably hundreds, not just notes, but short bursts, long bursts. So I can just imagine hearing this, and we're going to hear it at the end of the sermon. So if you look at the details in the Lord's plan, what were the Israelites to do each day? Each day, walk around the city once. Who would be marching and who would be in front? The priests would be in front. What items were the leaders to carry? Shofars. What sounds would be heard as they marched? Well, for 6 days, nothing, because you'll see in this next set of scriptures. So they went around once for 6 days. So Joshua 6:10 through 14 says, "Now Joshua had commanded the rest of the people, 'Do not shout, remain silent. Don't make a sound until the moment I command you to shout. Then lift up a shout with all your might.' So the Ark of Yahweh circled the city once. Then they all came back to the camp in Gilgal and spent the night." Verse 12, "Joshua rose bright and early the next morning, and the priests took up the Ark of Yahweh. The armed men and the 7 priests carrying the 7 shofars marched in front of the Ark of Yahweh, blowing their shofars continually, and their rear guard followed the Ark of Yahweh, while the trumpets kept sounding. On the 2nd day, they circled the city once and returned to the camp. They repeated this 6 days." So what did Joshua forbid the army to do as they marched? To speak. How many days did the soldiers take this passive walk around the city? Well, 6 were passive. So imagine yourself a resident of Jericho. What would this strategy have? Would it have confused you? Would it amuse you? Or would it have frightened you? I think all three to some people because some people were amused. They were defiant. They thought, look at these knuckleheads. I'm sure they didn't use that term back then, but some were confused. They go, what in the world are they doing? But I think some were frightened because they had heard of what the God of Israel could do. Now imagine yourself as a soldier in the Israelite army. Would this strategy have given you confidence or concern? I think if you were an optimist, it would have gave you confidence, and if you were a pessimist, it would have gave you concern. But the whole deal was about obedience. The notions of battle, conquest, destruction, and victory all suggest heroic action. Soldiers, commanders, and armies take action. In any battle plan, we expect initiation and aggression. But not so at Jericho. Picture all the fighting men rising early, lining up, taking a short walk, and then retiring back to their campsites. That was it for 6 days. That was the plan. That is all these men of action were allowed to do. What restraint they showed to follow God's directions. I think anybody could agree to that. It takes restraint when you know you've heard from the Lord and you want to do something else. This calm, passive tactic was not their idea. It was not the brilliant scheme of military advisors and battle tacticians. This was God's plan for their first conflict in the promised land. So why such a surprising start to this military campaign? Any other approach might have misled Israel into believing their own ability was the basis for victory. They might have credited the win to their own courage, their own cleverness, or even their own strength. This God-ordained beginning took away those ideas. Israel would win at Jericho because of Yahweh and only Yahweh. You know, when Moses found the Israelites worshiping the golden calf at the bottom of Mount Sinai, he asked an important question that echoes through Israel's history. Who is on the Lord's side? If you are, you win. If you are not, you lose. At the most faith-filled moments, God's people have always known this. Romans 8:31 says, "So what does all this mean? If God is determined to stand with us, tell me who then could ever stand against us?" It's the Passion Translation. Almost to prove this point, God inspired some exceedingly strange battle plans over the centuries. Because of their outlandish methods, these battles could only in no way be conceived as human victories. So as with Jericho, only God would plan such strategies. Only God deserves the glory for these wins. Just a few examples. In Judges chapter 7, victory came because an old man kept his arms in the air, Elisha. In 2 Kings 6, a tiny squadron routed a vast army with jugs, horns, and torches. That was Joshua. And in 1 Samuel, one angel wiped out an entire army in Gideon. A side note, in the earliest excavations of Jericho back in the 1930s, it seemed to confirm everything laid out in the Bible. Even the thickness of the walls, they could figure that out. Since then, there have been some contrary findings, But we all know there will always be skeptics. So concluding this, for 6 days the ark and the fighting men made one loop, but the battle plan for the seventh day was different. This 6-to-1 ratio was long established in Israel by now. The Sabbath, which God set apart since the week of creation, was an explicit ritual in the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Exodus 12 and the gathering of manna in Exodus 16. Then at Sinai, it became a lasting command for the Israelites in the Ten Commandments. So at Jericho, the covenant patterns continue. After the ritual circumcisions and the Passover feast, the Israelites' first exploit included a Sabbath victory. God chose Jericho, the oldest and most formidable city in the Promised Land, to show them that he would keep his promise to give Israel a home. God showed them that they could expect complete victory if they cooperated fully with him. Going forward, they could be strong and courageous, trusting the mighty strength, his mighty strength, to accomplish the mission. We've been given that same hope today. We just need to trust in the Lord. Matthew 17, verses 20 and 21. He told them, "It was because of your lack of faith. I promise you, if you have faith inside of you no bigger than a size of a small mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to go over there,' and you will see it move. There is nothing you can do." Verse 21, "But this kind is cast out only through prayer and fasting." That was referring to the scripture before this, where the apostles were saying, "How come we couldn't deliver this boy from the demon possession?" And the Lord told them, because some have to be cast out through prayer and fasting. So I want to say to you, our part is to believe. Have faith in Jesus, have faith in God. But if we believe, we will pray, and if needed, we will fast, because Jesus said we should. What is your Jericho today? What are you believing for today? I found something called the God I Am. So God is the Lord of all your life. I want to remind you of some things. Maybe some of these things you need today for God to be that for you today. And I have many more than I'm going to tell you or read to you. He is Abba, Father, when we need fathering. He is an all-sufficient in all our hardest situations. He is the author of faith for our unbelief or doubt. He is the burden bearer when we are heavy laden. He is closer than a brother when we are lonely. He is our deliverer from our bondage or captivity. He is our faithful friend when friends fail us. He is God who is there when we feel alone or abandoned. He is our healer for woundedness, rejection, and sickness. He is joy when we are depressed. He is long-suffering, slow to anger when we have blown it again. He is overcoming victory for defeat and depression. He is the Prince of Peace when we are stressed, worried, and confused. He is the provider for every financial need. He is rest when we're tired. He is satisfaction when we've tried everything and come up empty. He is our strength when we're weak. He is wisdom for all our hard choices. This is just the short list. You can make your own. You can label it, God is your need meter. He'll meet your need. He's the Most High God who reigns over all. To whom else would we go? He alone is the word of eternal life. I again ask you today, what is your Jericho? He can be whatever you need him to be for you. So, Father, we thank you. I almost missed it. Ladies, could you? I wanted to end this with an actual shofar. Awesome.